There is several things that I'm wanting to cover this morning that go beyond the message, so you're just going to have to bear with me for a minute. Today is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And it's something that's always been very near and dear to my heart, especially if you've ever read David Platt's book, the first chapter. I don't think it's the introduction. It may be the introduction, but the first chapter, it talks about sitting in a place with a single light bulb hanging in the middle of the room, studying the Bible, and then them wanting it just to go on. They're actually wanting it to be a session where they study from Genesis to Revelation, ultimately, instead of just a part of the Bible, because they're that hungry for it. But I want you to listen to this brief story, and then I want us to actually have a time of prayer before the message for the persecuted church, because sometimes I think we lose sight of just how easy we have it. In the early morning light, a small group of North Korean believers meets on the riverbank, lugging their fishing gear with them. Quietly, they load into a small boat and push off from land. It's not until they're far into the middle of the river that they dare to dig through their gear and pull out their Bibles. This is the only place where they feel safe enough to worship together and study God's Word. And even then, they are constantly alert. If they are caught reading the Bible, they could immediately be sentenced to 15 years in labor camp or worse. They've heard the stories of what happens to people who are heard speaking the name of Jesus. Many of them have family members and friends who are living in the camps now or have been buried there. That's why when another boat approaches, they panic and scramble to hide their Bibles. "It's the police," someone shouts. Only after the man in the boat greets them in the name of Jesus and tells them he has a gift for them, do they start to calm down. He asks to see their Bibles, and the believers who own one hand them to him. There are only a few Bibles among the church members, not nearly enough for everyone, and each copy is practically falling apart. After years of being carefully studied and then hidden over and over again, the bindings have come loose, and pages are beginning to slip out. Many of the Bibles have water damage from these early morning meetings on the boat, but they are still these Christians' prized possessions. They risk their lives for these Bibles. So when the stranger pulls out a box of new Bibles provided by generous World Hope donors, there is an immediate celebration in the boat. The believers clutch God's Word to their chest, and many of the people who had not had one previously break down into tears. To them, a new Bible is the greatest gift they could receive. There are countless believers across the dark nation who are desperate for Bibles. Some have never even seen a copy of the Scriptures in their life, but they know they would do anything to get their hands on one. And after the man delivered the new Bibles to the secret church on the river, he took the damaged ones back to the hotel where he was staying and hid them. But soon afterward, they disappeared. He later discovered the janitor had found the Bibles. Instead of reporting them, he took them. It turns out that he was a Christian himself, and his tiny house church of four people had been praying for Bibles. He praised God for them, even as damaged and falling apart as they were, because he and his friends could finally study God's Word for themselves. That's how desperate North Korean Christians are for copies of the Scriptures. That was an article, actually, that was posted on Fox News. It's just a reminder to us. Sometimes I feel shame when I sit in my office at home and I look over at the shelf under my printer and there's like 12 Bibles stacked there and realize that there are people that don't even have one copy. And so this morning, while we are in the comfort of our padded pews, thermostats that we can adjust up or down, Bibles in the pews for you to read in case you didn't bring one. Or, as some of you do, you have your phones or your tablets that you can pull it up on. I want us to be mindful that that's not the case for many people. And it's not because they don't want to. It's because in fear of their life, they can't. And so I want us to take a moment now to pray for the persecuted church around the world. But I also want to ask you to do something unusual. I want you to pray for the church in America that we would become uncomfortable with our Christianity and become more like the church that hungers for this amazing God that we serve. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we lift up our brothers and sisters around the world that are not in an environment where they can choose if they want to come to church or not safely. Some of them are in a position where they can't even choose to go for fear of their life or of their loved ones' lives. But yet they worship You with every ounce of their being. Lord, we pray that their faith will remain strong even in the face of persecution. That their desire to know You would grow in such a way, Father, that through time that fear will be replaced with great faith and boldness for You. And that, Lord, a time will come in which they do not have to hide, but they can openly, publicly, graciously worship and praise You, Father. Lord, I pray that You will provide all the resources that those that do not have copies of Your Word, that, Lord, that they will be able to get one and cherish it as these North Korean believers we read about were able to. And Father, I pray for the church in America that, Lord, for so long has had it so comfortable and so easy. And Lord, that we would have the embers of our very souls, Lord, stirred, that we would become passionately on fire for You in such a way, Lord, that our greatest desire every day is to worship and to know You better. And so, Father, I pray for all of the churches that, Lord, they would see Jesus, that they would be able to worship and adore Him for who He is, and then serve Him gladly wherever they may be. Father, thank You so much for all that You do for us. In the strong name, above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Yesterday morning, I also received word that one of my great heroes of the faith, professor I had, it was interesting, I had him when I was at Gardner-Webb. And after I graduated from Gardner-Webb, I took a little break before I went to seminary. And when I showed up at seminary, he had been called as a professor at seminary, so I had him there as well. I felt like the Lord had him there because He knew He needed to keep an eye on me, even though the man was blind. Dr. R. Logan Carson passed away yesterday. Just an incredible, incredible Christian. Great professor, and I just adored him. And everybody that ever heard him, ever knew him, felt the same way. But he never let his blindness interfere. I mean, he knew the Bible, and he taught it with such boldness and passion. It was an amazing thing. And so I feel like my life was better for having known him and had him. So ask your prayers for the Carson family as they celebrate his home going. All right, Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to talk today about how Jesus is the new and better covenant. He is the new and better covenant. We need to understand, I think, what a covenant really is in order to understand this eighth chapter of the book of Hebrews. The key to understanding it is knowing that there are two kinds of covenants. There's an unconditional and there's a conditional. The Old Testament was a conditional covenant. That's the one that was in place when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, and think about it, it makes it clear here in this eighth chapter that old covenant, that conditional covenant, was no longer in place and it was no longer proper to be in place. Because in fact, when we read our text in just a moment, but I'll go ahead and read this for you. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second one." Moses announced the covenant in Exodus 19. This is what we read. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom to me of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the children of Israel. Then all the people responded and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. But in fact, everything that the Lord had told them to do, they didn't do. And all the things that He had told them not to do, they did. So the writer of Hebrews explains that the problem was not with it, that is the covenant, but with them. The problem was never with God's covenant. Israel failed to live up to the letter and to the law of the covenant. The problem was that the law is able to show you your sin. It is able to show you that you are a sinful people, but it is not able to atone for that sin. It is not able to completely forgive that sin. All it was able to do was to provide a covering, and we'll see that in just a moment. And so God, through the Lord Jesus, in spite of all the failures of Israel, God promises that a day will come when He will make a new covenant. And the fact that the new covenant is established on better promises makes this covenant better than the old one. So remember, last week we talked over and over again about how Jesus is better. Thank you. I was holding my breath there for a moment. I thought I wasn't going to get there. Jesus is better. Well, this week we're going to see not only is He a better priest, but He has established a better covenant. In honor of God's Word, let's stand together. And I promise, you're not going to be here as long as you think you are. Lord, I let them out of the early service at 9:17. I've never done that. Probably won't do it again, but I've never done it before. But Jesus, verse 6, has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree He is the mediator of a better covenant. There it is, better covenant, which has been established, look, on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. But finding fault with His people, He says, do you see that? He found fault with His people, not with His covenant. He found fault with His people. He says, see, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, He has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. Father, may You add to the reading of Your amazing Word. And Father, I pray that in the next few moments, Lord, that I may decrease, that You may increase. Hide me behind the cross, Father. Let them only see Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So despite all their failures, God did not give up on Israel. And I want to say at the very beginning here this morning, God is not finished with the Jew. He has a plan and a purpose for them even to this day. And He has a plan and a purpose for us. And here, I believe, laid out in this covenant is the plan and purpose for us. First of all, the new covenant is better than the old because it replaces shadows with reality. The old covenant was nothing but a shadow. A shadow is nothing but an image of the real thing. I was remembering last year about this time with my little granddaughter. Storm was love to go out, and she loves to run and walk up and down the streets, and Pop-Pop tries to keep up with her. It's not always an easy thing, especially when she wants to run like her mama. But if she's walking, I can keep up with her pretty good. And we were walking along. It was a bright, beautiful, beautiful sunny day, just like yesterday was and like this morning. And we were walking along, and she kept stopping and turning around, and I couldn't quite figure out what was going on. So I finally said, Storm, what are you doing? And she said, look, Pop-Pop, it's us. And she was looking at our shadow, and she could tell that it was a shadow. It was an image of us. But the thing was, those shadows were only able to be there because we were there. The only reason the shadows of the Old Testament that we see that foreshadow the coming of Christ The only reason they're there is because they are pointing to the real thing. They are pointing to Jesus. And so the old covenant was nothing more than a shadow. But the new covenant is better because the shadows have been replaced with the real thing. Think about this. We are getting ready to move into the Christmas season. We were just talking about Christmas play practice starting this afternoon and being on Wednesday night. And the reality is, Christmas is a perfect example of a shadow. We had been prophesied for thousands of years the coming of the Messiah. Well, the shadow, the image, the picture of His coming took place that night in Bethlehem when that baby was brought forth and laid in a manger. And His name was Jesus. It points us to the real thing, the coming of Christ into this world. When God gave the law, the Ten Commandments to Moses, and established the priesthood and all the parts of the sacrificial system and all those things, it was never intended to be permanent. Listen, God has always had a plan A. There was never a plan B. Plan A involved all of those things that we see through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament. And the reason we know that for a fact is, what was it that Jesus said when He came into the world? He said, I came not to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. And so everything that we read in the law is about Jesus. And that's why we can look at this and realize that this new covenant that Jesus established when He came is a better covenant because it is a fulfillment of all the shadows and all of the images in heaven. Listen, the glory of the tabernacle and all of its beauty is just a copy of the reality in heaven. Then what must heaven really be like? Imagine for just a moment. You know, we have some in the Scriptures that describes what heaven's like. But I don't think that it can even do justice. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that for us because he realizes that all these people that are being born again and being saved in the first century, you know, they're longing for heaven. They're wanting to see heaven. They want to know what heaven's like. And finally, Paul, I guess he had gotten this question so many times, he wrote this in 1 Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." The Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 5 of the wonders that he had seen in his vision. Listen to this. He says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads of thousands and thousands, singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" Ladies and gentlemen, right there, do you know what makes that scene so amazing? Jesus. They're singing to the Lamb sitting on the throne. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what's in heaven. I don't care who of our relatives are in heaven. I don't care who of all the saints that have gone before us are in heaven, because that doesn't make it heaven. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus. And that's who's worthy to receive our honor and our glory and our praise. And so the old covenant is not as good as the new covenant because it's replaced by reality. Secondly, the new covenant is better than the old because it replaces externalism with intimacy. Look at verse number 10. This is beautiful. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws," look at this, "into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." The new covenant will have a different sort of law. An internal, not an external. The Spirit of God writes God's laws on the hearts and the minds of His children. The true worship that we experience in the new covenant is not based on we go to the temple, we offer the sacrifice, the priest goes in, and he said, and we hope that it's accepted. The new worship that we have under the new covenant is that we have full, unfettered access to Almighty God Himself. We do not have to go through all of those external rites and rituals and traditions that we, you know, that the old law had as established as part of it. I will be their God means that He gives Himself to us, and they will be my people means that He takes us unto Himself. Think about the beauty of that. God says, here I am. I'm all yours. And then He embraces us and says, come to me, you're all mine. That's the beauty of the new covenant, that it takes it from outward to an inward heart change. Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, He says, Abba, Father. The idea of having that kind of relationship with the God of the universe was unknown in that world. It was unknown. Literally, the word Abba means daddy. So do you know what Jesus was saying when He said, Abba, Father? He was saying, daddy, my beloved daddy. That is an amazing thing. And that's what the new covenant, that's what the better covenant gives us. That kind of access to God. Thirdly, the new covenant is better than the old because it replaces insecurity with knowledge. Listen, verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Under the old covenant, they had to go to the rabbi who was supposed to be the most learned and the most knowledgeable about the things of God. And they would have to go to him, and they could only know what the rabbi taught them. Many of them could not read. Many of them were never taught to read. And some of them, they didn't want them to read, so they wouldn't teach them. You don't need to worry about that kind of stuff. Just go to the rabbi. He'll tell you what you need to know. And that's the way their whole system was based on. But the new covenant does away with that. The new covenant no longer makes us have to have a rabbi or a priest or even a preacher to give us our knowledge of God, because we now have access to Him. There is no division any longer. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you, talking to all of us, you are a chosen generation. Listen to this. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Under the new covenant, we all can come to God as His dear children, knowing that His law is written on our hearts and on our minds. The new covenant is better because it replaces insecurity with knowledge. You have access to God the Father. Now, let me give you the last thing very quickly. You're going to like this. The new covenant is better than the old because it replaces covering with forgiveness. Covering with forgiveness. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. The Christian Standard Bible says, and I will never again remember their sins. That idea there of never again remember or remember no more means hold against us no more. Sins are forgiven under the new covenant, not just covered. Listen, when God gave the law in the Old Testament, their entire salvation system, if you will, was based on the sacrifice of rams and bulls and all the animals that they were allowed to sacrifice, covering their sins. But you know, think about this. A few weeks ago, I received a dog bite. And it was a pretty deep gash. And I'm, because I take a 325 milligram aspirin and another medication, sometimes I'm not quite a free bleeder, but I don't clot as quickly as I should. And so I sometimes have to apply pressure and then put a Band-Aid or whatever. But anyway, I put a Band-Aid on it. And, you know, the thing was, I covered that wound. But you know the most amazing thing? After a little bit, that Band-Aid was slipping around. I took it off. That wound was still there. All I had done, all that Band-Aid does is provide a covering for it. I don't care how much antibiotic on it, whatever. You just cover it with that Band-Aid. That's what the law did. Because all the law did was show you, you're sinful. Here's your sin. It's like holding a mirror up and you just look at it and there you are. That's all the law did. It showed us that we were sinful. But what changed, instead of going and saying, would you offer this sacrifice for the covering of my sins? And the priest would go in there and spread that blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins. No. What the new covenant does is Jesus came. He lived among us. He died on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And He rose again the third day. And because He did that, the Bible says that we now have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The old law didn't forgive us. It just showed us it was there. The new covenant is better because it provides forgiveness instead of a covering. That's why the writer of Hebrews said that we're going to have a new covenant. The first one was made obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was not bad. It simply had served its purpose. It had pointed to the Savior. It was a foreshadowing. What the law of the Old Testament could not do, Jesus did. It just pointed us to Him. Listen, John MacArthur says, a shadow has no substance in itself, no independent existence or meaning apart from what it is a shadow of. It exists only as evidence of the real thing. Listen, there would not have been any need for the temple or the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, if there was not going to be Jesus. Because it would have had nothing to point to. Listen, we live in a time in which we are inundated almost daily with all kinds of images and all kinds of things that are trying to distract us from the real thing. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus was what everything in the Old Testament was pointing to. Listen, in AD 70, Titus marched on Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Jesus had prophesied that a day was coming in which there would not be one stone left on top of another. That took place in the year AD 70, roughly 5 years after the words that we're studying this morning were written. When verse 13 was written, that we're going to look at here in just a second, when that verse was written, the old covenant was ready to vanish away. It says, by saying a new covenant, He has declared that the first is obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. I love that. Is about to pass away. In less than 5 years, that took place. And it passed away. When it did, it had completely disappeared. But in reality, the old sacrificial system ended when the once and for all sacrifice of Christ took place on the cross. Because it was at that moment that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that no longer was there a barrier to our access to God. That temple veil represented the place where God came down and met with the high priest, and that He would come down and rest on that mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that He would provide a covering for our sins. When that veil was ripped in two, that made that system obsolete. No more were sacrifices offered. No more, because the temple was destroyed and there was no place for it to happen. The New Age movement tells us that we are God. It's just a new name for the same old lie that Satan used in the garden when he had confronted Adam and Eve there. When he said, you shall be as gods. The fact is, you're not God. You'll never be God. But you can know Him in a personal way through His Son, Jesus. Forgiveness of sin will be an everlasting reality, the Bible says. The blood of sheep and goats served only to cover up sin. The blood of Jesus takes it away. And I love this. It takes it away and cancels it. Cancels it. Really, the beautiful thing is, look at verse 12. I mean, you can't lose sight of this. I will forgive their wrongdoing. In other words, I will forgive their sins, and I will never again remember their sins. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we could do that? You know, we have become so good at it. Not only do we remember our own sins and point them out, we help others out by remembering their sins and pointing them out too. Isn't that amazing? We're really good at that. And it's amazing to me that we can read, God says, I will remember them no more. I often tell people, you know, God's got one flaw. He's got a bad memory. Because it says, I will remember them no more. But what that means is that they're no longer held against us. Why are they no longer held against us? Because the blood of Jesus canceled them. They no longer have that effect on us. Now, I know that sometimes the stupid things we do have a lingering effect. And we have to suffer the consequences of our sins, sometimes for many years. But you can rest assured in knowing that God does not hold that sin against you, because the blood of Jesus wiped the slate clean. He forgives us of our sins. And you know, the fact is, every day is an opportunity to take advantage of that. Because every day we do something that is sinful. But every day we can ask for His forgiveness, and He wipes the slate clean. Let me illustrate it this way. During the first 3 days of July 1863, in the midst of the Civil War, the armies of the North and the South came together to do battle at Gettysburg. And for those first 3 days, there was really no clear upper hand. Both sides were fighting almost to a stalemate. But then the tide began to turn against General Lee and the South. The Northern troops under General Meade were winning, and Lee began to retreat southward. And on the night of July the 4th, he began to move, and he came to the banks of the Potomac River. But he found that the river was swollen because it had been pouring down rain for several days. And with the river swollen as it was, he could not cross it. So there he stood between the swollen riverbanks of the Potomac and the Northern troops under General Meade. He was trapped. Here was an opportunity, a great opportunity, to end the Civil War. Meade could have attacked immediately, destroying Lee's army, and in effect ending that war. President Lincoln actually gave the order for Meade to attack. But however, instead of attacking, Meade delayed. He did what many Baptists do. He called a meeting. And he had a council. And they discussed what they should do, should they do it, and all these things. And he delayed, and he delayed again. And eventually the waters of the Potomac began to recede, and General Lee was able to cross the river and escape. And the war went on for another 2 years until he surrendered to General Grant in April of 1865. That story shows us the tragedy of having missed a great opportunity. But you know, if that principle of missing a great opportunity is true in the physical realm, how much more true is it in the spiritual realm? The Bible recognizes it when it says this, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Paul wrote it this way, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." So ladies and gentlemen, this morning, right now, you stand on the cusp of a great opportunity. For someone in this room, that great opportunity is that you have never believed in Jesus. But this morning, you have that opportunity. It's right here. And I want to encourage you, don't make the mistake General Meade did and let that opportunity go. Because this country suffered tremendously for 2 more years because of a momentary missed opportunity. Ladies and gentlemen, someone in this room may miss heaven because you miss this opportunity. So I want to encourage you this morning, don't let this service end without saying, Lord, I believe in you. For others of you, you're on the cusp of a great opportunity because you have been living more under the old covenant than the new. In other words, you're trying to work your way into things. You think by doing more, giving more, attending more, God's going to say, well done. But see, all of those things are to be the fruit of your salvation, not the root. And so maybe this morning you're willing to say, you know, I believed in Jesus many years ago, but I just haven't been living that faithful life that I should. And this morning I want to come back. I want Him to restore me to that intimate relationship, that personal relationship. That's what makes Christianity so great, is that we can know God personally. Don't miss that opportunity this morning. And then the third thing is this. You have an opportunity this morning to come and to pray for a family member, a friend, a co-worker, a classmate, someone that you know is really dealing with some tough stuff. The Bible tells us that we should be praying for one another. So this morning you have the opportunity to do that. Don't miss this opportunity to be blessed by praying for someone else. That's why this is a better covenant than the old. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, You know our hearts this morning, and You know the needs, the concerns, You know the burdens that we carry. Lord, You also know where our heart is with You. And so this morning, in the next few moments, we have an opportunity, a great opportunity, for someone to respond in faith and receive salvation, for someone to come and be restored to that intimate relationship with You instead of just floundering around out there, or to come on behalf of someone else and just lifting them to Your throne of grace. So, Father, I pray that You will give boldness and courage where it is needed as we respond according to how Your Spirit moves in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.